Have you ever thought about the connection between obedience and joy? Is there a connection between obedience, between obeying God, and joy? On the one hand, we have the idea of joy, you know, happiness, cheer, gladness, you know, joy. And on the other hand, we have the principle of obeying God, obedience, doing what is commanded, following the rules. And so the question is, are these two things connected? Is there a relationship between joy and obedience? And there's three common answers to that question. Yes, no, and maybe. Now seriously, there are three common answers, and one of these answers is distinctly Christian, and the other two are held by Christians and non-Christians alike. I obviously think we should hold to the one that is distinctly Christian. Well, the first view is that there is a positive correlation between obedience and joy. Obedience produces joy. And joy is inherent in true obedience. They are positively related. The second view argues there is a negative correlation between obedience and joy. And this is the position that views rules as a bad thing. Rules are only there to take away our joy. Or maybe that's not their purpose, but that's the result of the rules, is no joy. Now, children, this may be, if you live at home still, this may be how you think about your parents' rules, right? You think that maybe your parents are just making these rules to keep you from having fun. And I will tell you, we parents, we call each other, we say, how can we keep our kids from having fun? What rules can we put in place? Just kidding. But sometimes we think that way, right, kids? That life would be a lot more fun if my parents didn't have so many rules. So in this view, joy and obedience don't go together. And there's a third view that says joy and obedience are just simply not related at all. You could have obedience, you could have joy, but it doesn't really matter. You can obey and have joy or not joy, and you can have joy whether you're obeying or disobeying. They're just simply unrelated. Or what about the connection between obedience and the gospel? Is there a connection between obedience and the gospel? And this is the question that actually spawned the Protestant Reformation. If we see that obedience is equivalent to doing good works, doing what God's commanded, how do the gospel and good works fit together? And we have, again, similar answers to that first question, but with the added factor of time. Some would argue that the gospel demands that you obey, do good works for salvation. Your obedience is part of your salvation in this view. Your salvation is contingent on your obedience. And this was and still is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. Salvation equals faith plus works. You're not saved unless you're obeying. Well, others argue that obedience is not part of the gospel, but the gospel compels obedience. That is, if you believe the gospel, then you will desire to obey. You will obey. And this was the conclusion of the reformers. Faith equals salvation plus works. Faith produces salvation that results in works. And again, the third view is there's no inherent connection between the gospel and obedience. You can believe the gospel and obey. You can believe the gospel and not obey. Your salvation is only based, in this view, on what you believe, some sort of intellectual assent, so it really doesn't matter if you obey or not. You should obey, you know, of course you should, but you don't really need to worry about it if you're not obeying. Well, these are obviously important concerns, important questions, life-altering questions. And they're questions that our passage today deals with directly. Let's read that together. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. This is the book of Philippians, the second chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Hey, Elliot, which mic am I actually on? Am I on this one or this one? Okay, I'm just going to move that. All right, Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Please bow your heads and your hearts with me as we pray. God our Father, we stand amazed at your glory. As we look at the world around us, we cannot help but see a world of design and order, a world of beauty. And Lord, we know from your word that the heavens declare your glory. That every man sees creation and knows there is a God. And we stand in awe of you. But Lord, we thank you. You did not just leave us with this general revelation, but you also gave us the special revelation of your own word. And you have given us a word that brings joy and gladness. You've given us a word that helps us to turn from our sin and to rejoice in our Savior. Lord, as we study your word this morning, help it to change our hearts. Help us to walk away from here a people committed to your glory, committed to obedience, committed to serving you. That you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just as a reminder for those who are new with us today, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church he planted at Philippi. So it's called Philippians, meaning the people of Philippi. In chapter 1, we read that Paul loves this church. He is thankful for them. He finds great joy in them. He praises God for them. And Paul wants this church to see his own life, his own suffering that he has had, and how it resulted in the advance of the gospel. And Paul rejoices that the gospel advances. He doesn't care that he has suffered greatly. He only cares that Christ is proclaimed, and in that he rejoices. Paul wants the Philippians to live that same kind of life that he has lived, where they can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul wants the church at Philippi to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's chapter 1. Last week we saw in the first 11 verses of chapter 2 that Paul exhorts this church to love one another. Lower yourself and exalt others. Have unity based on each of you considering the other more important than yourself. And Paul concluded that section by pointing his readers to Jesus Christ. Jesus humbled himself and God exalted him. Jesus made himself low so that his people could be raised up from death to life. And today's section builds on that call to love as Christ loved. And the main theme of this section is rejoice in gospel-fueled obedience. Rejoice in gospel-fueled obedience. There are three key imperatives in our section. Number one, continue obeying because of the gospel. Two, obey without complaining but through clinging to the gospel. Three, rejoice in the obedience of gospel partners. The first imperative is continue obeying because of the gospel. Now, I keep using that word imperative. For those kids who are taking grammar right now, you may have heard of an imperative verb. Does that sound familiar to you guys, some of you? No. Okay, so an imperative, this is why I have this, is a verb of command. An imperative verb says, do this. Imperatives are what your parents use a lot of the time, right? Do this, don't do this. So Paul is instructing them. Paul's commanding the Philippian church to do these things. It is imperative that you do this. And the first imperative is continue obeying because of the gospel. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 together. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, you can see right away that this passage is going to deal with obedience. It says, as you have always obeyed, and salvation. Work out your own salvation. And this passage addresses how obedience and salvation fit together. Now, as you can imagine, this passage has produced many debates, much discussion about the nature of obedience and faith, salvation and works. And Paul begins with, therefore, which means so, based on what we have already seen, based on the gospel, because of the love that you have towards each other, due to the love of Christ, therefore, do the following. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in your absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What I want to do first is to dig down to the root of that sentence. And to do that, we're going to get rid of some of the modifying clauses and phrases. We'll come back to them, of course, but I just want to simplify the sentence as much as possible to help us understand it. So look at your Bible so you can see what I'm doing. Our simplified sentence begins, therefore, as you have always obeyed, so now. And then skip to work out your own salvation. And then the last phrase is, for God works in you. So our simplified phrase says, therefore, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation, for God works in you. And this is the root of the sentence, the central truths of the sentence. Now, the other parts are important, but these are the key phrases that are going to determine the meaning of the sentence. You can see obedience is a part of this. Working out your salvation is connected, and God working in you is a piece as well. And the key question is, how do those things all fit together? Right in the middle of the sentence is the command, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Now we know that whatever that means, it is connected to obedience because the Philippians are commanded to do this as they have always obeyed. But what does it mean? Well, some would argue this means that your obedience, your good works are part of your salvation. And in this view, salvation equals faith plus works. And the verb here for work out can mean accomplish or produce. So this argument is saying that Paul is telling them to accomplish their own salvation. Complete your salvation through your obedience. Accomplish your salvation through your obedience. Well, hopefully you know this would be a problem. Salvation is not accomplished by works. We have the entire New Testament telling us that. We could look at any number of passages and see that salvation is not by works, but by faith. But, and this is important, the church at Philippi didn't have the whole New Testament. They had whatever Paul had told them when he was with them, and they had the letter to the Philippians. So what we need to know is, how did the Philippians know what Paul was saying? What information did the Philippians have before them to tell them what Paul means? Let's begin by turning to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts 16, and in this narrative that we're about to read, Paul and Silas have been imprisoned in the city of Philippi. This was when they planted this church of Philippi. And Paul and Silas were singing hymns at midnight while they were in jail, just like we would be doing in jail at midnight. And there was a great earthquake, and all the doors flung open. And the jailer assumes that everyone has escaped, which is a pretty rational assumption, because all of us, if we were in jail at midnight singing hymns, when the doors opened, we'd be out of there. I would be. I shouldn't speak for you. I would be out of there. So the jailer assumes everyone's escaped. He's about to kill himself because he would rather kill himself quickly than painfully the way the Romans would have done it. And that's where we'll pick up, Acts 16, verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." The jailer is overwhelmed with emotion that these people who could have set themselves free have remained in prison and called him not to harm himself. They stayed in chains so that he could be set free. And he asks what he must do to be saved, and Paul gives the answer. He says, "Go and do these works." Go and obey God. Is that what we all read in your passage? No, Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and so will your household." Anyone who believes in Jesus as Lord will be saved. Anyone who acknowledges that Jesus is their master, who recognizes Jesus as God, as Savior, will be saved. Believe that Jesus is the Lord, and you will be saved. So will your entire household. Anyone who believes this will be saved. Well, the jailer was one of the founding members of the church at Philippi. So it's very safe to say the church at Philippi knows that salvation comes by faith to those who believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. We'll turn back to the book of Philippians, but turn to chapter 3. We'll be studying here in a few weeks, Philippians 3, verse 7. And Paul is, in fact, explaining that the law or works cannot save. And he lists out all the reasons he might have confidence in his own obedience to the law. And he says this, beginning in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had," all the gain he thought he had in the law and obedience, "whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count all those things as rubbish, as trash, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul says, all those things I thought helped me accomplish salvation, I count them as nothing. He only wants to know Christ and to be found in him. Then he makes it very clear in verse 9, he does not have a righteousness that comes from the law. The law, obedience, does not produce righteousness. So where does righteousness come from? Paul has that righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says righteousness comes not from obedience, but from faith. We go back to Philippians 2. We can see that the church at Philippi, they know salvation comes by faith, not by works, not by obedience. So our simplified sentence isn't saying that you accomplish your own salvation by your works. But let's see what it is saying. Here's the sentence, our simplified sentence. "Therefore, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation, for God works in you." Here's what I think that's saying. Therefore, based on the love of Christ toward you, just as you have always obeyed in the past, so now continue to obey, for God is working in you. Work out your salvation means to live the life your salvation demands. Not because you accomplish your salvation, but because your salvation demands that you want to obey and please God. And because God is at work in you producing obedience. As the Holman commentary says, they were not told to work for their salvation, but to work out the salvation God had already given them. Work out the implications of your salvation. Live out the consequences of a saved life. Continue to obey. Going back to Paul's instruction to the Philippian jailer, salvation comes to the one who believes in the Lord Jesus. Believing that Jesus is Lord requires submitting to him as a slave would submit to his master. If we believe Jesus is the Lord, then we will obey him. Jesus himself said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Truly saved people, friends of Jesus, obey his commands. Just as you have obeyed, continue to obey because of your salvation. All right, let's go back to the whole statement together, put it all together. Verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul calls them dearly beloved, dearly beloved friends. "You obeyed while I was with you. Just as you obeyed then while I was with you, even more now that I'm gone, continue to work out your salvation. Continue to obey because you love the gospel. Not because I'm there, because I'm not the reason you obey. Jesus is the reason you obey. So just as you obeyed when I was there, continue to obey now that I'm gone. Continue to work out the implications of the gospel in your life. Continue to live with Jesus as Lord." This verb is a present imperative, and that may not mean anything to you in Greek, but what it means is that it has continuous action. Continue working out your salvation. For all of our Christian life, we will continue to seek to obey and please the Lord. He says, continue working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul borrowed this term from the Old Testament, referring to the reverence and humility that our salvation should generate in us. The reverence and humility we must have towards God. So based on the love of Christ, my dearly loved friends, just as you have always obeyed when I was with you, even more now that I am gone, obey God because of the gospel, because God is the one who is working in you to bring him pleasure. We see that last thing in verse 13. We are working to obey God because God is working in us. We should work because God is at work. God is applying the gospel to our lives, and so we should apply the gospel to our lives. We're enabled to work because God is at work. Because of the gospel, God enables the obedience that he demands of us. And God is doing this willing and working for his own good pleasure. God is working out his perfect plan. God is working in us to accomplish his goodwill. God is working in us to bring himself joy. God has joy in our obedience. And just as I said that we're to work out our salvation, that's a continuous action. It's the same thing of God's working in us. God is working in us in a continuous way. God is always at work in us to help us to obey for his good pleasure. And this was the promise of the new covenant back in Jeremiah. It's not like the old covenant God's people couldn't keep. In the new covenant, God puts his law in our hearts. He writes it within us. And everyone who knows Jesus, who believes the gospel, is empowered by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit. We desire to obey him. We desire to please God because of the gospel. So that is the connection between the gospel and obedience. The gospel produces salvation resulting in obedience. Obedience doesn't produce salvation. Salvation produces obedience. As I'm preparing to preach, I always like to read from other translations of the Bible. When I translate Greek, I tend to translate like the English Standard Version translates. I'm not as good as them, but like I tend to end up with something similar to what they write. But in looking at other translations, sometimes they highlight things in a helpful way. I want to close by reading two different translations. These translations use a translation method known as dynamic equivalence. And what that means is they take the idea of the text in Greek and they convert that idea into English, even though they may not use the exact same wording as the original language. And I don't think that's the most helpful model for daily study of God's word, but sometimes it provides a really excellent job at providing the overall meaning of a passage. It's kind of like a light commentary on the passage. And I thought these two were really helpful. The New Living Translation says, "Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep fear and reverence. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. I think that's good. In the Message Bible, which I almost never read from, well, I read from it, but I almost never quote from in church, it's very much on the dynamic equivalent side. Like, it's almost hard to tell it's the Bible the way he words it. But nonetheless, it's really good. What I'm getting at, friends, is that you should simply keep on doing what you've done from the beginning. When I was living among you, you lived in responsive obedience. Now that I'm separated from you, keep it up. Better yet, redouble your efforts. Be energetic in your life of salvation, reverent and sensitive before God. That energy is God's energy, an energy deep within you, God himself willing and working at what will give him the most pleasure. Continue obeying because of the gospel. Continue the obedience you have been living because of the love of Christ, because God is working in you out of reverence for him and out of love for what he has done. Continue obeying because of the gospel. Let's look at our second section. Obey without complaining, but through clinging to the gospel. Obey without complaining, but through clinging to the gospel. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Obviously, we can apply that statement to literally all things, do everything without complaining. In this context, Paul's speaking more specifically about working out our salvation, about our obedience. So the command is obey without complaining, without grumbling and disputing. And if we're obeying because of the gospel, recognizing God's work in us, then we will obey without grumbling and disputing. Right? God is the one who's placed us in our current situation, whatever that may be. God has placed us here. God is the one who's given us any trials or tribulations that we have. And obedience in our present situation may seem difficult. In fact, it may seem impossible. In fact, it is impossible apart from God. But because God is the one working in us, we obey him without grumbling. We're to obey without disputing, that is, without arguing each other. Obey without complaining, that is, trusting God's work in us. Another way to say this would be to obey joyfully. Right? Trusting that everything that life throws at you has come from God, joyfully obey him, both in good times and in bad. And that's the connection between obedience and joy. True obedience is done not with complaining, but with joy. Obedience that is motivated by the gospel is joyful obedience. And Paul says this kind of obedience will produce something. Obey without complaining so that, verse 15, you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Well, Paul wants the church to stand out visibly in the world. A church that is joyfully obedient will be publicly blameless. Imagine if the world could see us as a church obeying God joyfully with no complaining. Right, tying in last week's message, what if we loved each other so much, we had so much unity, there were no disputes with each other, we considered each of us more important than ourselves, every other person more important than me, the world would look at that and really be amazed. Right, there are not many churches that actually live like that. We would be blameless and innocent before the world, not perfect, we'll never be perfect this side of heaven, but we would stand out in the world as unique and distinct. Without blame. Paul says, you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Obey without complaining and you will stand out in the world. Remember, Paul has told them to keep obeying, so they're already living like this. They're already standing out as lights in the world. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the same idea here. Obey joyfully, obey without complaining so that the world can see you and believe in your Savior. Now, we live in a world that finds it difficult to find each other. You work probably with one set of people, and you go grocery shopping with a different set of people. You live near a different set of people, and quite likely, none of those people will ever meet each other, spend any significant time with each other. And you may not really know any of those people at all. And you pull into your garage, and the door shuts behind you. You look down the street, and it's either too cold to play outside, or it's too hot to play outside. All the doors are closed, and we don't know each other. My wife's birthday is coming up, so I went to buy her a gift. I logged on to Amazon.com, did some research, compared some options, made a purchase. Never saw another person. Never talked to another person. We live in a disconnected world. So my question for us is, how do we shine as lights in the world if we never actually interact with that world? And my answer is, we can't. If we don't interact with the world, we can't shine as lights before them. Which is why we as Christians need to be proactive at taking the church to the world. We need to plan ways for the world to see the way our church loves each other and loves God. We need to arrange our lives in such a way that people actually see us as light and glorify our Father in heaven. We need to organize our activities as a church such that people see the love, the unity we have, and want to know about the Savior who has transformed our lives. We need to publicly obey without complaining so that we'll shine as lights of truth to our world. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Well, the word of life means the gospel. Hold fast to the gospel. Obey without complaining, but through clinging to the gospel. We don't obey just because we set our minds to it. The Christian life is not about picking yourself up by the bootstraps, making yourself an obedient child of God. No, the Christian life is lived through the gospel. We cling to the gospel for our obedience. I can obey today because Jesus loves me. I can obey today because Jesus gave up everything to sacrifice himself for me so that I could have eternal reconciliation with God. Cling to the gospel. Don't let the gospel out of your sight. It is so easy to set aside the gospel. On Sunday, we look at God's word, we're all excited about it, and then Monday morning comes, we get punched in the face by life. His nose to the grindstone, how do I make it through another week? And Paul says, cling tightly to the gospel. Because God is clinging to us. God is working in us. He's working his will in us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And either you are clinging to the gospel or you are apart from the gospel. This is one of those passages where we see both sides of perseverance. On the one hand, God is the one at work in us. And on the other hand, we are called to work. On the one hand, God is the one who holds fast to his believers. And on the other hand, we are called to hold fast to the gospel. And here's the thing. Maybe one day you gave some sort of intellectual assent to the gospel. You may have even been excited about it at the time. But just because one day in your past you thought you believed the gospel doesn't mean you repented of your sins and truly believed in Jesus as Lord. And Paul says, hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What he's saying is, if the Philippians are not clinging to the gospel, when the judgment day of Christ comes, they're going to be found on the wrong side. And all Paul's labor and his striving will be in vain. A word translated vain, think of water that runs out of its container onto the ground. It's wasted. You can't get it back. It's totally lost. And Paul says, cling to the gospel so that on the last day you will be found in Christ and my labor will not have been wasted. So I did not run this race in vain. And the only way Paul's labor for them will have been wasted is if they're not in Christ when he returns. If they don't belong to Christ. What Paul is telling them is endure to the end. Cling to the gospel. Cling to Christ. In all your striving, you must strive through the gospel. You must rely on the gospel. And there are people who think they're Christians. They think they know Christ. They say they believe. And Jesus says, one day he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Paul is telling the Philippians, cling to the gospel. Do not abandon the gospel. I do not want to see that my efforts for the gospel have been in vain. And if you're not clinging to the gospel today, you have to ask yourself if you really know Jesus as Savior and Lord. We need to examine ourselves. Paul says, obey without complaining, but through clinging to the gospel. Last section, rejoice in the obedience of gospel partners. Rejoice in the obedience of gospel partners. Verse 17, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, I just want to say right up front, I found these two verses to be particularly challenging. Paul's making a metaphor, a word picture, and the high-level picture is fairly easy to see, but the details are pretty challenging. And so I'm going to give you the overall picture, and I'm going to tell you my best explanation, and you'll see my explanation fits with the way I've translated the rest of the passage. But if you disagree with my interpretation here, I'd be happy to hear your perspective. We can still be good friends and disagree about the exact meaning of this particular verse. But this is my best interpretation. And before we get into even explaining the illustration, I need to explain one word choice the ESV made. The English Standard Version of the Bible reads, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. How many of you are not reading from the English Standard Version this morning? You're reading from some other translation. Does anyone who's not reading the ESV read it that way, as the sacrificial offering? If you're not in the ESV, is that how yours looks? Probably everybody else reads something like, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Is that the rest of y'all? Is that what you're seeing? Something like that? All right. The word service was used frequently to refer to the service of priests in offering up the sacrifice. And so the English Standard Version, the translators thought in this context, the way it's connected to the sacrifice in our passage, the best way to translate it in this context is offering. And so that's why they said sacrificial offering. Service could mean service, it could mean an offering. And so especially tied in with the idea of a drink offering being poured out on the second thing, they thought sacrificial offering best translates that. I'm just going to use the ESV because that's what I have. If you like sacrifice and service better, keep reading your own translation. Well, Paul sometimes uses very detailed illustrations where all the pieces are really important. And so we need to consider briefly whether more of the details are important in what Paul is expressing. I think I skipped something in my notes. There we go, I did. Okay. So in the sacrificial system, you had a main offering, all right? And depending on the sacrifice, you also had a drink offering often. Usually that drink offering was wine. So we have an altar, okay? There's an altar here made of stone. And there's something on top of it, probably an animal, although there were other offerings, but probably an animal. And then we have this drink offering of wine that we're going to pour out. Everybody good so far? All right, this is where it gets a little bit more complicated. On the drink offering, is it poured on top of the sacrifice, which is what the pagans did, and what the Philippians would have most likely known as pagans beforehand, or is it poured around the sacrifice, which is what most people think the Jews did? Paul does say upon the sacrifice, and that could mean on top of the sacrifice, or it could mean upon the time of the sacrifice, like you say, upon my death, the following things need to happen. Well, if it is poured on top, that produces smoke, and that might have some symbolism. If it's poured around, that might be a different symbolism, maybe more like the idea of a crown. And what is the sacrifice exactly? Are we referring to an animal sacrifice or a grain offering or something else? And then when Paul refers to the sacrificial offering of your faith, does he mean your faith is getting cooked? Right? Your faith is on fire. Well, the more time I spent studying the passage, the more I became convinced that Paul's making a general analogy, and that if we try and dig too much into making our faith on fire, we're going to actually end up in the wrong place. So what does Paul mean? When Paul speaks of being poured out as a drink offering, I think he's referring to his own death. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7 says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." What Paul is talking about is his death. I'm already dying, I'm about to die. It's a sure thing, my departure has come, but I held firm in my faith to the end. And so I think here in Philippians 2, Paul being poured out as a drink offering means the same thing. If I die. And then the sacrificial offering of your faith could be a number of things, but in this context, I think Paul's referring to their obedience. Remember, this whole section has been about the Philippians' gospel-fueled obedience. Continue obeying because of the gospel. Obey without complaining, but through clinging to the gospel. So I think the sacrificial offering of your faith is their gospel-fueled obedience. Because of your faith, you offer up to God joyful obedience. This is gospel-fueled obedience. Well, connecting those two phrases, the drink offering was sort of the crowning completion of the main offering. So being poured out upon the sacrificial offering of their faith means that Paul's death might help secure their gospel-fueled obedience. I know that might still be a little fuzzy, so let me put it all back into context. Paul has been obedient to the Lord to the point of imprisonment and possible death. Part of his obedient service was taking the gospel to the Philippians. And now Paul is calling on the Philippians to joyfully obey because of the gospel. At the same time, Paul doesn't know if his imprisonment will result in his death or he'll be set free. And so as Paul concludes his teaching on obedience, he says, "I've been obedient to proclaim the gospel and to challenge you to obedience. If my gospel-fueled obedience produces your gospel-fueled obedience, then even if I die, I rejoice with you." Even if I'm being poured out, even if I die upon the sacrificial offering of your faith resulting in your gospel-fueled obedience, then I am glad and rejoice, and so should you. But just to say that Paul rejoices in the obedience of his gospel partners. I want you to notice Paul is really serious about this joy. "Even if I die, but you are joyfully obedient, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." I think a translation that brings this out even more is, "I rejoice, and I especially rejoice with you, and I want you to rejoice and especially rejoice with me. Rejoice with great rejoicing because of the obedience of gospel partners." Rejoice when you see your gospel partners becoming more like Jesus Christ, who was obedient in all respects. And you know, sometimes we don't notice even how our Christian brothers and sisters are becoming more like Christ. We're often just not involved enough in their lives. But when you love your partners in the gospel, your church, your missionaries, people you disciple, and when you've been praying for them to overcome some sin, or to share the gospel, to see someone else turn from sin, and then God does that in their life, it is such a joy. And we have someone like Paul, who didn't care if he lived or died, so long as Jesus was magnified and obeyed, that brings joy. You rejoice with me in my obedience. I will rejoice with you in your obedience. We're all rejoicing because Jesus is being honored in our lives. Rejoice in the obedience of gospel partners. Some concluding thoughts. We must be obedient. We must find joy in obedience. We do not find joy in obedience if we don't. If obedience actually makes us grumble and complain, we have to question, are we really motivated by the gospel? Are we really motivated by pleasing God? So my question to you is, are you finding joy in obedience? Let's examine our lives and pursue obedience through the gospel. Following that on that, are you struggling to be free from sin, or are you free to struggle? Are you trying to obey your way to salvation, just working, slaving to obey enough that you'll be saved? Or, because you are saved, are you joyfully obeying God? Joyfully fighting the fight of faith, fighting for obedience because God has saved you. Related to that, who gets the glory in your obedience, you or God? If you think you're the cause of your obedience, then you get the glory in your obedience. If you think your self-discipline, your self-control, your power is the reason for your obedience, your success, then you get the glory, because after all, you did the work. But if God is the cause of your obedience, if the gospel is the cause of your obedience, then God gets the glory for your obedience. Do not rely on yourself. Cling to the gospel. God will get all the glory, and we get fullness of joy. Another question. Do you know the church well enough to rejoice at what God is doing, to rejoice in the obedience of our gospel partners here in this church? Do you know anyone in the church outside of your own family well enough that you could rejoice at what God is doing in their lives? Get involved in the lives of other people. And if you are involved in the lives of other people, are you helping them to fix themselves? Or are you helping them see that God can fix them? Is your goal to help them see that they got themselves out of the hole? Or is your goal to help them see that grace got them out of the hole? In every ministry we have, our goal is to help people cling to Christ, to love him more. It's not that we don't want people to obey. We're called to obey, but that obedience is fueled by the gospel. Are you clinging to the gospel today? Or in your mind, is the gospel that thing you believed way back when you were saved, and now it's all on your own? Gospel-fueled obedience is joyful obedience. Let's find our joy today in obedience to the God who saved us. Rejoice in gospel-fueled obedience. We get the joy. God gets the glory. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for Jesus, who died so willingly for our sins, who abandoned eternity with you in glory to come and suffer as a servant for us. And we thank you that you do motivate us, you compel us, you give us the power to obey you. And you promise fullness of joy in your presence, fullness of joy in obeying you. And may we have that joy as we obey you. Give us obedience, give us joy in you. And Lord, for those here who do not know you, who have never seen their need for a Savior, who are still striving to do it in their own power, Lord, help them to see that we cannot make it on our own. Our own accomplishments can never earn righteousness. Lord, help us to see the gospel that you save sinners, not through what we do, but through what Jesus did on the cross. Help us to delight in you. In Jesus' name, amen.